Amen. I choose the Jesus way. Well, Peter was definitely a man who chose the Jesus way. And as I've talked to people over the last week and really over the last years, whenever Peter's name comes up, somebody tells me, oh, I love Peter. And maybe you're one of them, right? I think a lot of us feel like we can really relate to Peter. So what is it about him that we love? Well, if you think about it, we get a lot more detail than we do about most people in the Bible when we talk about Peter. You think of some of the other New Testament authors, guys like Jude. Well, we know he was Jesus' brother, and then he wrote this letter, but that's about it. We get a little more about James since he was a leader in the church in the book of Acts, but Peter, it's like we're there every step of the way. From the moment he met Jesus to all of the highs, all of the lows, all of the ups, all of the downs. And I think that's part of what we like about it, because we have our ups and downs, don't we? Like, I want to be that guy. I want to get out of the boat. I want to walk on water. And I know if I keep my eyes on Jesus, I can walk on water. Also, sometimes I've taken my eyes off of him and I start to sink. And I think what we love about Peter, why so many of us relate to him, is that Jesus never gives up on him. Oh, I hope that's true for me too. I mean, if it's true for Peter, look at Peter, then maybe I still have a chance. Because you think about those words that Katya read earlier. As Peter starts to sink, Jesus doesn't fold his arms and count to 20 while he lets Peter think about the mistake that he's made. I just want him to really feel it. I could save him, but he needs to learn a lesson. No, it says, immediately Jesus reached out and took hold of him. Thank you, Jesus. Peter never went under because Jesus was there. We love that Jesus never gave up on him. And so even as we study this book over the next few months, you'll notice that it's written by Peter, but it's all about Jesus. And it was that same Jesus, just a couple of chapters later, who actually gave him that name. So it's Matthew 14 when Peter begins to sink. It's Matthew 16 when Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Well, that name, Peter, is not his given name. His parents named him Simon. But Jesus gives him this nickname. In Greek, it is Petros, which means stone or rock. And it's easy to read that and think, oh, wow, he's going to build the church on Peter. But you'll notice every time Peter talks about the church being built on a stone, he talks about being built on Jesus, the cornerstone. And you notice, even here, Jesus says, I will build my church. Not I will build Peter's church. Not Peter will build my church. But that Peter is a stone that is somehow connected to what God is doing in the kingdom, even after all of the ups and downs. And he gets this new identity from Jesus. I say to you that you are Peter. Now, never mind that in literally the next section, he says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. That's what we love about him, though, isn't it? But let's focus on the positive, because, you know, there are statues of Peter all over the world. Like, this guy hits the big time. In fact, this is one that's in Jerusalem. I've actually seen this when we visited there. And you walk past it, and what a beautiful picture. Here he is, Peter, talking to a group. Must be, I don't know, he's teaching or sharing the gospel. Looks like you got a Roman centurion there, a little girl as they're sitting by the fire. Oh, hold on, there's an inscription. What does it say here? Non novi illum. Luke 22:57. Anybody speak Latin? It says, I do not know him. Oh, no! This is a statue of Peter denying Christ. That's the little girl who said, I definitely saw you with him, to which he says, I don't know the man. Friends, can you imagine if the worst mistake you ever made, should I give you a minute to think about it, was immortalized in marble for 3.5 million visitors to Jerusalem every year, 2,000 years after your mistake, to remember what you got wrong? Ouch. In fact, the name of this church, Gallicantu, Gallicantu means crow of the cock. The rooster that crowed that confirmed Peter's denial. They named the church after it and put a statue out front of his worst moment. But Jesus never gave up on Peter. As Neil shared during our time of worship in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, when Peter has now become convinced because he's seen a risen Jesus, he sits him down by a different fire, by the water, forgives him, loves him, and tells him, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep." And to Peter, he says, "Follow me." The last words he speaks to Peter in the book of John, "You follow me." The same words he said when he first met him. You see, it's not just that he looks at Peter and says, "Okay, I will forgive you, but please try to stay out of the way." Right? That's why we love him. Because there's times where we approach Jesus and we think he's probably thinking, "You idiot. I will forgive you. I'm Jesus. I have to. But please stay out of the way." But no, what he does is he brings Peter back, he forgives him, he speaks love to him, and he says, "And I meant it. I have purpose for you in my kingdom. Feed my lambs. The other Christ followers, I want you to help encourage them and help them grow." And one of the ways that Peter is faithful to do that is by writing the letter of 1 Peter. So this is a letter that, as he writes it to the church, is probably right around 60 to 65 AD. This is the time of Nero's persecution of Christians. So if you know your Roman history a little bit, Nero is the guy that was tying Christians to stakes and starting them on fire to light the streets of Rome, simply for being followers of Christ. Intense persecution in their capital city. These are people who desperately need encouragement, who are convinced that it's worth the risk because Jesus is so true, so real, and so life-changing. And historically, one of my favorite things about this, when you look at the manuscript evidence for this book, what you're seeing in that picture is known as Papyrus 72. It is one of the earliest manuscripts we have of anything in the New Testament. It has to be sometime between 200 and 399 AD, and most scholars think it's right around that 200 mark, within a generation or two of Peter actually writing the letter. And on top of that, if you're into this manuscript type stuff, it's not just bits and pieces, like a word here and a word there that we can sort of craft together with some other pieces. It is a complete copy, no words missing, of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. And so if you've ever heard that the Bible was sort of translated loosely like the telephone game and that it gets passed down from person to person, they kind of tweak it to say what they want, literally not true. The New King James that we're going to study from this morning is translated from original Greek texts just like this one. And even though it may all look like Greek to you, you could copy that out, even if you didn't know what the letters were. It's still that clear almost 2,000 years later. And here's how he opens that letter. In his greeting to these people, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied." If there's a guy who knows about grace and peace, man, it's Peter. And it's not just a little grace and a little peace. Grace and peace multiplied to these people who are desperate for this encouragement. Because Peter's lived it. He's seen that grace. He's found that peace in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to break those two verses down today. But the verse that we're actually using as the theme for our study throughout the entire book comes from chapter 2, where he writes this: "Coming to him," that's Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." I love this picture because, remember, Peter is the guy whose nickname means stone or rock. And yet here, first thing he says is that Jesus is the living stone. That's who we come to. That's the cornerstone that we are built on. That is the foundation of our faith and our lives. And then he doesn't say anything about, and by the way, he called me the stone too. Now he says, and now you guys can be living stones. Right? Like Jesus is the big one. He's the foundation. And then we are just like Peter. We are stones being built on that foundation into a spiritual house. So if you were part of our journey through Zechariah, which we completed last week, you remember one of the big themes of that book was that they were rebuilding the temple. Literally picking up stones to build a spiritual house for God. Now, Christ follower, that spiritual house is you. As custom built, custom cut stonework in the house of God, we become the place of his dwelling. We become the place of his worship. And so the encouragement that I think that he's giving us throughout this book that will start today is to live like a stone. And that sounds impossible because that is not what stones do. And yet we get this metaphor that what looked like it could never be alive is now alive in Jesus Christ, built on the cornerstone. That's why we're actually calling this series Bespoke Stonework, as we go verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter. What does it mean to be hewn from the rock and custom cut, custom designed, chosen for this building, for what God is building together as his church, his holy people? What does it look like to know that he has a purpose for each one of us? It's customized, just like it was for Peter. As I remember, one of the sweetest moments I think I experienced on that trip to Israel is when they take you to different places, they always tell you, like, so this huge historical event, it was either here or near. Because most of the things, they don't know exactly the spot. Some of them we do. Like if it was on the temple steps, it was on the temple steps. They're right there. You can still see them. If it was by the Sea of Galilee, well, it's got to be somewhere on this coast. And that moment in John 21 when Peter is sitting by the fire. And we're so used to thinking of him as Saint Peter and all the statues and all the books he wrote. But he was just a person like you and me. Probably wondering what Jesus is about to say. Probably wondering if he even gets to be in the group anymore. And Jesus tells him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. He still has a purpose for him. Not just forgiveness, but purpose in the kingdom. And so as our group sat there by the water, imagining this real place where he had that real conversation, I picked up a stone, something so small, like Peter, like me, like you, that can have so much impact for the kingdom when it is built on Jesus Christ. And there are times in my life, and maybe there are in yours, that if you knew everything I've ever done and everything I've ever been through, you would say, well, I'll forgive you because Jesus tells me I have to, but please stay out of the way. But he would say the same thing to us that he said to Peter. I remember sitting by that seashore and thinking, if he can still use Peter, he can still use me. He can still use you. And that's not just like, I don't know, he'll figure it out somehow. It's like, oh no, he's got a plan, and wait till you see how exciting it is. And so Peter wants us to share that encouragement now as he begins his letter. So if we go back to this greeting, look at how he describes this in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So all of those locations are kind of in the same area of the Roman Empire. Some of them were places that Paul had been. Some of them were places that the Holy Spirit didn't let Paul get to, and yet the gospel had still gotten there. So he's probably writing to Gentile believers spread throughout the Roman Empire. Sometimes just because that's where they live, a lot of them because they're fleeing the capital further out into the empire to try to get away from Nero. And he refers to them as pilgrims of the dispersion. That word pilgrims is an interesting word because it could be translated pilgrims. It can be translated sojourners. It can also be translated exiles. Like we think of in the book of Exodus as they came out of Egypt. Like, how many times have people been exiles in history? God's people were exiles in Egypt, exiles in Babylon. And he says, I know that you feel like exiles right now, that you're on a pilgrimage and it feels like you're not home yet and you're wondering, when will God just fix all of this stuff? How could he let these things happen to us? And life is just hard. But he's trying to tell them something about their identity. Because he actually starts with his own identity, right? He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't say Simon. He didn't use the name mom and dad gave him. He used the name Jesus gave him. He says, this is who I am in Jesus. I'm Peter. I believe it. For all my ups, for all my downs, for the day I started sinking and the day I denied him, there was the day he forgave me. And so I know in Jesus Christ, I'm Peter, an apostle, a messenger of Jesus. And I want you to know, wherever you are, Cappadocia, Bithynia, wherever you're reading this, you are pilgrims. But there's actually even more there. When you go back to Papyrus 72, I want you to see this in the Greek. And again, it's okay if you can't read it. But you're looking at the same thing in York New King James that we're seeing here, okay? Because that first line says, Petros Epistole Alpha, Peter's letter A. Literally, they were already calling it 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter. That's just the title line. The second line, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then the first thing he says to them, what you see highlighted here, elect pilgrims. Back to back in the Greek, the first word is elect, that they are chosen. I know life is hard. I know you wonder if God's paying attention. I know you're starting to wonder if this whole thing is worth it. I know that you've heard how that friend of yours or that family member back in Rome became a torch. Remember, yes, you are pilgrims, but you are elect pilgrims. You belong to God. In fact, here's how he writes that in the second verse. He says to these pilgrims, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at how much he packs into one line. Wouldn't you love to get a letter like this? Like when I write a letter, it says, Dear Grandma. That's like the whole introduction, right? I don't get that fancy. Could you imagine if I wrote, Dear Grandma, beloved of her grandchildren, gift giver, hand holder, back rubber, the sweetest grandma. Boy, that would feel good. Most of the letters I get say things like, to whom it may concern. Right? You open your mail and it says, current resident. You could save 10% on windows. Oh, put that one under my pillow at night. Right? Man, to get a letter like this, because he doesn't just say, hey, it's me, Peter, and I got something I got to tell you real quick. He wants them to know you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, Spirit, and Son. All right there in one sentence, what we think of as the Trinity. One God in three persons, and every one of them active in your salvation journey, your salvation pilgrimage. Father, Spirit, Son. Just like Peter learned from Jesus himself, hey, that's how we baptize people, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That all of them are active in our spiritual journey. So let's start with how the Father is active, because he uses this phrase, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So there's a beautiful picture there of being chosen by God. But I know that language can be a little bit tricky sometimes, and it raises a lot of questions for us. And so I want to show you another place where the New Testament talks about this, but by a different author. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about a very similar concept. So often you will see words like predestined, elect or election, chosen. Those are kind of all in the same semantic range, like sort of the same word cloud. They don't mean exactly the same thing all the time, but they are very often related. And so here's how Paul describes it in Romans 8. Because we all know Romans 8:28, right? We love this one. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then we stop there because it gets confusing after that, right? But notice he says, not just that all things work together for good, but they work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose for, right? So here comes the purpose of that whole thing. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul is trying to give you the confidence that, as Philippians says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's going to get you from the beginning all the way through glorification. That there's incredible comfort and assurance in these words. Now, I know that this can be one of those hot-button issues. People tend to have a lot of questions about, well, no, wait, what do you mean he predestined? Whoa, what do you mean elect? Well, how do I know if I'm chosen or not chosen? And that's where the questions usually come from when people are asking me these questions or when I've wrestled through it myself. What I really want to know is, am I predestined? Am I going to heaven? What if I want to go to heaven, but I wasn't predestined? So if you can bear with me, let's set that question aside for a moment. Because there have been a lot of thinkers for hundreds of years in the church wrestling back and forth on how to make sense of this. So I think the first thing is that we need to own there is some mystery here. And that's okay. Because the Bible teaches very clearly that you are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. It also teaches very clearly, that when you hear the gospel, you have a free will responsibility to respond to that message. Repent and believe. Believe and be baptized. All over the New Testament and the Old. Well, so how do these things fit together? And so people will ask me, like, well, Drew, do you believe in predestination? I mean, yes, it's in Romans 8. Do you believe in election? I just read it in 1 Peter. The question is, what does it mean and how does it work? Because the mystery that we find with God, a big part of what I think helps here, at least helps me, is to recognize that God is outside of time. So we always want to think of things in terms of cause and effect on the timeline. I did this, and so then God did this, or he did that, and then I did this, or this was because of that, was because of this, was because of that. But you notice, both Peter and Paul, two very different people from very different backgrounds with very different writing styles, when they talk about election and predestination, both of them attach it to the foreknowledge of God. Something that God knew ahead of time on which he based his election. Well, if God is outside of time, that starts to make a little more sense, because one of the things we'll see later in 1 Peter, actually, is that Jesus' entire mystery, including being crucified, was before the foundation of the earth. Like, before the world was even created, Jesus was crucified? No, he wasn't. He was crucified in like 33 AD in the Roman Empire in a place called Jerusalem on a mount called Calvary on a cross. In what sense was he crucified before the foundation of the earth? You see, God in his foreknowledge, before he even made the world, before there was even anything called Jerusalem, knew who he would create, knew that Adam and Eve would fall, knew that we would need a forgiver. And he chose to send his son, God in the flesh, to die for our forgiveness. Even on the timeline, it starts to make sense when you think about it that way, because I am forgiven by Jesus on the cross. But I didn't commit my first sin for about 2,000 years after that. How can he forgive me 2,000 years ago for something I haven't done yet? Because he's outside of time. We're limited by the timeline, but God is not. So the clearest way I could probably explain it to you, and you're thinking, this is not clear, you're not helping. Maybe this will help. We know that God has to initiate. Right? If he doesn't create me, I'm not here to respond to the gospel anyway. And it tells us throughout the Old Testament, and it's quoted in the New, that there is no one righteous. No, not one, and no one seeks God. That comes from the Psalms, and it's quoted again in Romans 3. We know, Ephesians 2, that we were all by nature objects of wrath until the kindness of God in Jesus Christ appeared. We know that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know that just by his creation, he has made himself known to everyone. God has to initiate, and he did. But then we are called to respond to the gospel message of Jesus Christ as forgiver and Lord. And in his foreknowledge of your response to the gospel, God has chosen you. And we usually get so hung up thinking like, okay, so chosen me for heaven because I just want to make sure I'm saved. But did you notice that when Paul talks about this, he says you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. When Peter talked about it, he says that we are elect by the foreknowledge of God for sanctification and obedience. In the Pathway video this afternoon, I'm going to be unpacking Ephesians 1. It is one of my favorites on this topic, so if you've had enough, you can skip the video. I encourage you to check it out, or at least read Ephesians 1, because it captures this mystery of both the free will and the sovereignty of God so perfectly. But there also, it says, the whole purpose of this is that we become like Christ. You're chosen for a purpose. That's the encouragement that both Paul and Peter are giving us. And in terms of stonework, I would put it to you this way. Live like a stone that is hewn. Chosen out from the mountainside. Chosen out from the rubble. A stone that God picks up to become like Jesus Christ. Because both of these men are using this as they write to encourage us, to give us assurance, to give us confidence that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you're thinking this morning about how do I know if I was elect? How do I know if I was chosen? Do you believe that Jesus is your forgiver and your king and you've told him so? Congratulations, you are elect. If you hear that and you say, I'm not sure that I have, then come talk to me after the service. I would love to tell you more about the Jesus that we serve. You can live with the confidence of a stone that is hewn. Because that's part of the picture that he gives us. And it reminded me of a story, like a few years ago, this guy moved in across the street from me named Jason. And after he moved in, I started hearing all these strange sounds coming out of his garage. And it was like people's strange sounds. So I'm listening every night. I'm like, what is going on in there? And I can't decide if I need to tell Jason or if I need to tell the police. So I decided I'll tell Jason first. Melissa, I'm going over to Jason's house. Just watch out the window, you know? Like, hey, man, there's like some noises in your garage. Turns out he had this giant machine that was essentially like a tumbler that he was putting rocks into to tumble against each other and essentially get polished. I'm like, it's stupid, expensive machine, and it had to run, like, constantly. I'm like, okay, you know what's really loud? And he said, well, hold on a minute, I want you to see something. Because he was working in the business world, but his hobby was, like, climbing any mountain he could find, spelunking any cave, anywhere that there was a rock pile or a rock wall where he could go and hew stone. Because he knew what he was looking for. Precious stones that you and I wouldn't recognize. And so he brings out this 5-gallon bucket. He says, check it out. And I'm looking at what looks like a bunch of broken pieces of concrete. So I just kind of slowly back away. That's neat, man. You have fun with your rocks. 3 weeks later, he says, come look at them again. They were beautiful. So many different colors. Polished and shiny and smooth because they'd been tumbling. To knock off the rough edges, to knock off the dirt, all of the pieces that I couldn't see past, but he knew what was in there. And they were beautiful. Some of them he used for landscaping, some of them filled in the spaces in between, some of them he turned into jewelry, some of them he gave as gifts to my kids. And I was amazed at how the ugly stuff in that bucket could turn out so well. But I think that's what 1 Peter is describing for us. Because the next thing he says is what the Spirit does, that this is in sanctification of the Spirit. That's another one of those big theological words But it's kind of a simple concept. So sanctification, holiness, saints, those all come from the same Greek word that really means the process of being set apart, consecrated, made to be holy. And so it can help to think of this as both a position and a process. That when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, in that moment, you are declared holy, sealed by the Holy Spirit with a seal that can never be broken. You have now been set apart. You've been hewn from the stone. You may be a little rough around the edges still. And so it's also a process of being made holy, put into that tumbler, rattling through life as he tries to make us more like Christ. I was thinking about this week because my wife and I just celebrated 20 years of marriage a couple of weeks ago. And it was awesome to just sit down and think about all the memories and all the things that God has done in our lives over the last 20 years. But just in the last couple of months, we discovered something from both of our childhoods that made us realize, if we hadn't figured it out after 20 years, that we were truly meant for each other. You see, when we were kids, we both had the same exact elephant joke book. So, young people out there, if you're looking for the one, 101 elephant jokes, and we've been reading them to our kids over the last couple of months, and they are not laughing very much. So, I'm going to read you one anyway, because this one's one of my favorites. How do you make a statue of an elephant? You get a stone and carve away everything that doesn't look like an elephant. Pause for laughter. Okay, maybe you heard that one already. There's even a picture. I mean, it's great. If you like that, there are 100 more where that came from. But here's the point. I mean, that's exactly what he's talking about. Like, the joke is, of course, that doesn't help me at all. If I go get a stone and just try to cut off the non-elephant pieces, I'll never get there. And it can sound just as impossible when Jesus talks about me. How do you make someone into the image of Christ? Well, you take a stone and you just knock off all the stuff that doesn't look like Jesus. And he can do it because he's the master craftsman. And sometimes it's hard because I've got jagged edges and I'm kind of dirty and it's going to take a while. Sometimes it's long. I mean, those things were in Jason's garage for weeks before they were ready. For us, it's going to be years. It is a process, but it is a process he's guaranteed to work on. In fact, that's how he kind of ends this greeting, is he says that all of that is for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of amazing, his Gentile readers may have picked up on this as they began to read their Old Testament. When you look at Exodus 24, as Moses is introducing the covenant to the people, albeit in Hebrew, he uses these same words. If you flip open to that in your English Bible, you'll see obedience, sprinkling, and blood. No longer of bulls and goats and rams, but of Jesus Christ. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he's telling us is that we're not just a stone that he picked up and threw on the pile and he'll check on it again when we get to the end times. He says, no, I have purpose for you. You were elect by my foreknowledge, sanctified by my Spirit to obey Christ because you've been sprinkled in his blood. Washed clean of all your worst mistakes, all the things you hope they don't make a statue out of. That's the promise that he's making us. That's the encouragement that he's giving us. And so as we look forward to the remainder of the book, I would put it this way. We want to live like a stone that is hewn and honed. A lot of times I'm good with being hewn. I am so glad that God cut me out of the rock and took me for his own, but can we skip the honing part? Because like getting carved up kind of hurts. We want to live like a stone that is hewn and honed, sanctified and obedient to Jesus. So today, where do you feel like you're living on a pilgrimage and it doesn't feel like home and it's rough and tumble and you wish you could just get to the end? Remember, you are a pilgrim. We are on a journey, but you are an elect pilgrim in Jesus Christ. Or where do you feel like you're being honed, like you're in that tumbler and you're like, weeks, man, it's been months, it's been years. And maybe it's persecution because the world does not agree with you or your morality if you actually take your morality from Christ. Maybe it's correction because there's something that's been out of line and he knows it's going to hurt, but there's a big chunk that he needs to chisel off today. Would you trust him for it? To be hewn and honed. And so as we look at the rest of this book, I want to give you just a preview, because I have good news. We will cover more than two verses for the rest of the weeks. And so this is just quick. You'll see this again. But after this greeting, he starts talking about why we have this living hope, what it means to understand the work of Jesus and be born again, how that starts to impact the way we live because we're a spiritual house, how that starts to show up in our citizenship in this world, in our business places, in our families, that we are God's picture of Jesus to a broken world that needs it. And so we're going to sing one more song today as the band comes out to remind us that we are stones like Peter, but we are built on the cornerstone. So would you pray together with me, and then we'll sing to our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that we can have the confidence and the assurance and the promise that we are elect according to your foreknowledge. Holy Spirit, thank you that you have sanctified us and you are sanctifying us. Jesus, thank you that we are sprinkled in your blood, forgiven, clean. Help us to be obedient to you. We want to be stones that are carved to look like the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we will ask it by the power of your Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.